The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to begin our study right here in verse 15. Revelation 6, 15. It says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains and the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" One of my favorite stories, I've told it a time or two, but it is one of my favorites. The guy that was out of work, and you know, when you lose your job, you kind of think of a career change. And he loved animals, and so he thought, "I'm going to go check with the zoo and see if they have any openings." And he went down there, and the zookeeper said, well, kind of blushingly, he said, "Well, we do have one opening. Our favorite exhibit is the ape exhibit, and our ape died yesterday. And so we would like you to put on this gorilla outfit and just for a few days, you know, just sit off in the corner. You can kind of chill out, eat a banana, scratch your armpits once in a while, and that's all you got to do, and we'll pay you for that." And the guy's like, "Okay, cool." So he puts on the gorilla outfit, and he's in there, and he's sitting there eating bananas and stuff. He's like, you know, but he noticed as he'd move around, like the children would get a certain joy out of it, and the crowd would gather as he swung from the vines, and he's like, "Man, this is kind of fun." So he really started acting it up and swinging as high as he could on the vines, and oh, the crowd would gather. They'd throw peanuts in at him. He was excited. This is great work, you know. But the problem was, as he was swinging on the vines, he was getting higher and higher. The vines snapped, and he flew over the edge of the ape container and went right into the lion's den, flew right in there. And he's laying up against the wall, and the lion's den, and he's going, "Oh, no." And the lion comes walking up on the prowl, and the guy's like, "Help! Somebody help!" And he freaks out, right? Well, the lion crouches down and then jumps up and pounces on the gorilla, and he gets down, and the guy's like, "Ah!" And the lion says, "Be quiet. You're going to get us both fired." Told you, it was kind of an mediocre. I like that story. Now the thing is, the lion, there's no joke about a lion. If you've ever seen a lion in real life up close, you kind of realize why he's called the king of beasts. They're powerful, and they're, you know, I remember driving through the wildlife safari down in Winston, Oregon, and you drive by those lions, and you realize their legs are just powerful, and their jaws, and you're just like, man, you wouldn't want to mess with that. So I like that imagery. When the Bible says Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, you just kind of think, yeah, that's it. And we even had a glimpse of that. We've talked about that in the past few studies, where in Revelation chapter 5, in that heavenly scene, John starts to weep profusely. Why? Because no one's worthy to open the scroll, the title deed, if you would, to the planet Earth. The previous owner, if you would, or the one who's the king of this world, or the god of this world, as the Bible calls him, Jesus called him, it's Satan himself. And so when John sees the angel that's mighty yell out, "Who is worthy to open the seals of the scroll of this book?" And no one's worthy, so John bawls his eyes out. He cries, realizing that the world is in big trouble, until the elder says, "John, weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah." You're like, oh, yeah, the lion. So John, he hears the elder say, "Behold, the lion of the..." In other words, look. That's what the word "behold" means. Look. And so John turns around to behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. And what does he see? Anybody? The lamb. Well, Brett, what is it? Is he a lion or is he a lamb? The only thing that those two things kind of relate is one likes to eat the other. It's not a good comparison. In fact, how do you say that Jesus is the lion, and then he turns around and sees this lamb, and it's not just any old lamb, it's a lamb as though he had been slain. So it's a slain lamb. It's almost like the epitome of strength is the picture of the lion, but the epitome of weakness, perhaps, is the imagery of the lamb itself. And so you think, man, I don't get that. Why does the book of Revelation sort of play around with those two images? And what do they have to do one with the other? But I believe these images of the book of Revelation have great meaning. And I hope to kind of point out today how important it is that we grab a hold of the meaning behind these images, because it's all through the Bible. We know Jesus to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and many of you as Christians, if you're a Christian, you kind of recognize, yeah, Jesus is the King, and he's going to come and rule and reign on this earth someday. The Bible prophesies that these things are going to come to pass, and we get that. But what about this lamb image? And some of us, maybe, if you're not careful, you almost wish it would go away. I mean, who wants to follow a lamb that was slain? And why would we use that imagery? This scripture is interesting because we, if you've been around the Bible for very long, we understand, okay, Jesus was the lamb. It's a theme throughout the Bible. And the lion sort of fits with the great tribulation. What's that? Well, that's what we're beginning in our study. Chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation tells us about the period that's called the tribulation period. It's going to be a horrible time on the earth. The Bible speaks of that. Now, by the way, some people say the tribulation's already happened. Good Christian people who have a different view. But I'm going to show you why I think this is yet to happen. And part of it's because of what it's called. It's called here the time of the wrath of the Lamb. You have to understand that the tribulation period is when God intervenes in humanity and pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. There are people who will deny that God is going to pour out his wrath. But wouldn't he owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology if he doesn't judge the world for its sins? You see, God is 100% righteous. And for a righteous God to just wink at sin and say, just let kids sin and we're not going to have any punishment or judgment and we're just going to kind of let it go, that's not righteousness. So God, in keeping with his holiness and his righteousness, there's a plan that he has unfolding. And it's all throughout the Bible. Man sinned. We've all sinned. We sold ourselves out. And when you sin, you're guilty and punishable, really, by death, the Bible says. And so that's God's wrath poured out on humanity. It's going to be death. But the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus came, died on the cross for your sins. And he rose from the grave, proving he was who he claimed to be. And he became this slain lamb. That's why he's called the Lamb. It's an illustration all throughout the Bible. So why the imagery, the wrath of the Lamb? Are you guys afraid yet? Who's afraid of the big bad sheep? You know what I mean? It's like Lambo. It's like, we're afraid. Here comes the meh. You know what I'm saying? It's just not a scary image. Why would here these people? Now, who are these people? Let's take a look at our text. Revelation 6 begins the tribulation period, the description. And the first thing we see is all the people of the earth, great and low, rich and poor, free and slave. Everyone that is on the earth at that point, they say, man, they cry out not to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? They don't cry out to God and say, God, save us, help us. They cry out to the rocks. And they say, rocks, fall on us, kill us. That's how bad this time's going to be, by the way. It says that they cry to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? Good question. Who will be able to stand during the tribulation period? It's called here the time of the wrath of the Lamb. There's other names in the Bible for the tribulation period. It's a seven-year period where God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And there's some reasons that the Bible gives us as to why 7 years. One reason is to wake up the people that are called Jews. Some churches say God's done with the Jews, but I don't believe that at all. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11, where it says that when the fullness of the Gentiles come, then all of Israel will be saved. When's that going to happen? The Bible teaches us that in the middle of the tribulation, the middle point of that seven-year period where God's pouring out his wrath, the Jews will wake up and see that Jesus is the Messiah. That's a good thing. Right now, blindness in part has happened to Israel, the Bible says. And it's true. They haven't seen Jesus as the Messiah. But the Bible says that's what's going to happen. So it's called the time of the wrath of the Lamb, but it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, right around verse 7, I believe, says that it's in the tribulation period. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. What's another name for Jacob, by the way? Israel, right? And so we got to understand when it's called that, it realized that, the Jews will go through a troubling time. As sad as that is, it's what's going to happen, but it will ultimately be their salvation. Time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus called it the Great Tribulation. That's what he called now that's why a lot of us as Christians call it the Tribulation or the Great Tribulation, because that's what Jesus called it. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus made it clear. In fact, let me read to you. Matthew 24, verse 14 says, "This is the gospel of the kingdom, and it shall be preached to all the world." And he says, "When therefore you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains." Question, who lives in Judea? The Jews. Yeah. Then there's Palestinians there too. But anyone who's living in that region, let them flee when this time comes down. Because see, the abomination of desolation, which we'll talk about in a later study, don't have time to get into that today, but we will as we get into the book of Revelation. It's an event that's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. Jesus said, when you see this happen, the people that live in Judea are going to run to the mountains. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. Now, wait, let me say something about this. Some people say, good Christian people, just disagree, but they say, Brett, we believe this all took place already. You know, Matthew chapter 24 has already happened. And they say it happened in AD 70 when the Romans came and conquered Jerusalem. And that was, by the way, a horrible time for the Jews. Tens of thousands of Jews were killed by Titus, the Roman general who came in and pretty much sacked the city of Jerusalem. AD 70, horrible time. Here's the problem. If you believe it's already been fulfilled and it's already happened in AD 70, the problem is the description Jesus gives us here is much more broad in scope. It's not just the city of Jerusalem, it's the world is affected. In fact, listen to what Jesus says about this time. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation happen, which Daniel the prophet spoke of, you that are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let him which is on his housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him go back to find his clothes. Woe to them that are with child and to them that are nursing in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. For, listen, then shall be great tribulation, such as the world has not seen from the beginning to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jesus said this is going to be the worst thing, worst time in the world's history and ever will be. So let me ask you, those of you that are history buffs that know about AD 70 and how horrifying it was that the worst thing that ever happened in the world's history? Definitely not. I would say the Holocaust was worse by far. 6 million Jews in World War II under Hitler's drive to exterminate a people. That's horrifying, being put in gas chambers and all the horrifying things. I mean, we could arguably say there's many times and events that were worse than AD 70. But not only that, Jesus would later talk about what would happen. He said, not only that, he said, lightning will come out of the east and shall shine all the way to the west. And for wherever the carcasses, the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man coming from heaven. Does that sound like AD 70? Stars falling from, I'm not sure exactly what that is, and people speculate, is it meteors or massive cataclysmic events where the sun is darkened and the earth, you know, I mean, the idea is this is more global than it is just the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. The point that I'm making is Jesus said there's a time where God is going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. But here's the thing. What about Christians? What about those that love the Lord and believe? That's what one of the reasons why I believe we will be taken out. The rapture of the church, as it's called. And people think, oh, that's crazy. But here's the thing. The Lord always, in his word, pulled the righteous out before the destruction came. He never destroys the righteous with the wicked. And we see that in Lot, where Lot is pulled out of Sodom before the fire and brimstone came down. The Lord loves you, and he wants to pull you out of this time called the Great Tribulation. So Jesus talked about it. It's going to be the worst time in history of the world, according to Jesus. That's what Jesus said. And so you got these different names. You got the Great Tribulation by Jesus. It's called the Time of Jacob's Trouble by Jeremiah. Joel chapter 2 talks about it. Listen to this. A day of darkness and gloom. a day of clouds and blackness like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army will come, such as was of old, never will be in the ages to come. Joel says it's a time of darkness and gloom. See, Brett? Doom and gloom. I told you, man. I knew the book of Revelation was full of doom and gloom. Now, here's the thing. So far, we've had some fun with Revelation. We talked about Jesus in chapter 1. We saw the churches in chapters 2 and 3. We saw heaven, for crying out loud, in chapter 4 and 5. But now, I got to admit, doom and gloom is here. And I've got bad news, and I've got some even worse news. And then after that, I've even got more horrifying news. And that's going to be for the next week, several weeks. So we're going to have a blast here at Athey Creek for the next 3 or 4 weeks. Or, okay, 10 weeks. chapter 6 through 19 is, in fact, about the tribulation period. And it's just where we are in the Bible. You're thinking, oh, this is going to be great. But here's the thing. Remember, after the bad news, the worst news, the horrifying news, then comes the best news of all time. So I'm not into doom and gloom. What are we into? Boom and zoom. That is that we're going to be taken to be with the Lord, and it only gets better for the Christian. Why? Because we are not appointed unto the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, got it. Tribulation period. Bible talks about it. That's what we're starting to study. But here's the thing. Today we read that this is the time called the wrath of the Lamb, and that image, why would the world, who's being crushed by rocks and wanting to die, why would they say, who will hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? Why wouldn't they say the wrath of the Lion? Why would they bring that seemingly incongruent image of a lamb into the idea of the wrath being poured out? And I want to tell you why. I believe that this is tied in with the wrath and the Lamb because of this single point. And it's real simple, but it's important that you see it. When the wrath of God is poured out upon the world, I believe even the world will have nothing to say. They won't be able to rebut against it. They won't be able to say, who is God to pour out his wrath upon the world? What right does he have? Nobody's going to say that. What they're going to say is, who's going to save us from the wrath of the Lamb? And the reason they're not going to be able to say a word against God is because it's the Lamb who's pouring out the wrath. That is the Lamb, listen, that took the wrath for you and invited everyone in the world to be saved by the work of the Lamb, the Son of God, Jesus, who's called the Lamb, who came and took the wrath for you. See, people say, well, if God is love, he won't send me to hell. And that's absolutely true. God will not send you to hell. You can send yourself there. It's really quite stupid. I'm sorry, there's a lot of really not so bright people saying, well, if God is love, then he won't send people to hell. All the while, God is love, and he says, I want to give you the free gift of salvation so you don't be judged for your sins, so you don't have to be a part of the wrath of the Lamb, but instead, the Lamb took the wrath for you. You see, the wrath of the Lamb, the idea is it's going to be a massive indictment against those who said, we reject Jesus, we don't believe in Jesus, we don't care about what God's word says, we just don't care about this Jesus thing. And see, here's the thing, for you to go to hell, you have to literally step over the salvation work of Jesus. You have to step over the dead body, if you would, of a slain lamb and say, I reject this, and march your way right into the fires of hell. Brett, are you serious? You're one of those fire and brimstone preachers? Like, you teach about the people going to hell? Pretty much. Because it's what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. I know mamby-pamby preachers won't say hell anymore, and it's all love wins in the end and all that stuff. It's just not true. It's just not true. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And there's a price that you and I owe, all of us owe. But good news. God loves you so much, he says, I will pay that price for you. That's the whole idea of the Lamb. And it should not be new to the person who even nominally reads the Bible. Can I show you what I mean? The image of the Lamb starts to become more and more powerful the more you read your Bible. Turn with me quickly to Genesis chapter 22. This is huge. Genesis 22. Now, when we finish the book of Revelation, of course, we go into Genesis. And that's, I'm looking forward to it. And the Old Testament is a massively blessed study. Last time we went through the Old Testament as a church, that's some of the biggest growth we saw in numerically in our church, but also the biggest growth we saw personally, just in our own lives as we're going through the Old Testament, because it's all about Jesus. People miss that. Let me show you an example of that. You know the story of Isaac and Abraham going up the mountain to be sacrificed? Remember that? You colored the picture in Sunday school? Check this out, Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, or literally test, Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I will tell thee of. Does this story trouble anybody? I remember coloring this picture going, oh, this is a great little story, but, you know, it's kind of a problem that a dad's going to kill his son. You know what I mean? Does that bother you? It's like, but wait a minute. There's a couple things about this. First of all, does he really kill his son? You know the end of the story, and there's some evidence that even Abraham kind of knew that this wasn't going to be an end where he kills his son. But not only that, the point of this story is going to be that his son's not going to get killed. But that's the point of the gospel. You and I should have been killed. We should have been, you know, death eternally, but this is the gospel. In fact, as I read the rest of this, will you kind of look for Jesus things in here? So far, have we seen some Jesus stuff already? You say, Brett, what are you talking about? This is the Old Testament. This is Genesis 22. Well, think about it for a second. So here's a father, Abraham, who is told to take his only son, that is his only begotten son, who he loves. Does that ring a bell? God the Father sent his only begotten son to do what? To die on the cross for the sins of the world. See, already there's some language here. And what's even more incredible, was Isaac Abraham's only begotten son? No. Remember Ishmael? Why does God say, take your only begotten son when there's actually another son? Did God make a mistake? No, I think that there's a couple things on that. One is Ishmael was a result of Abraham and Sarah's sin against the Lord. And what's really amazing is here's the Lord who cared for Ishmael and gave him promises and blessing. But back at the ranch with Abraham and Sarah, God forgave their sin and recognized their sin no more. That's what God does, by the way, with you. When you sin against the Lord, he's able to put your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers your sins no more. That's what happens here. But it also fulfills the picture that we're about to see. He says, take your only begotten son. That's what God did. He gave his only begotten son, whom thou lovest. That's what it says here. For you Bible students, there's an interesting study that pastors and people go through called hermeneutics. It's just a fancy word for basically saying, how do you rightly interpret the scriptures? And one of the rules of biblical interpretation that's kind of exciting and fun is the rule or principle of first mention. That is, whenever something's mentioned first in the Bible, it usually is a main mention and an important mention that helps define the topic at hand. For example, take love. Love is a key theme, wouldn't you say, for life in general, but also in the Bible. So what's the first mention of the word love in the Bible? It's interestingly right here, Genesis 22, verse 2. Take your son, your only begotten son, whom thou lovest. First time love is mentioned in the Bible. Now, what's interesting as you follow through with that, the first time in the New Testament the word love is used is in Matthew, when God spoke down from heaven and said of Jesus when he got baptized, this is my beloved son. In Mark's gospel, same thing, when Jesus got baptized. In Luke's gospel, same thing, this is my beloved son. So far, every first mention of the word love in the Bible is God's love for his son, Jesus, if you would. The love of a father to the son. But what's interesting is when you get to the gospel of John, the first mention of the word love in John's gospel is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he, what? Gave his only begotten son. Do you see how powerful this is? The point is this little message that's, I believe, just layer upon layer in the Bible. One of the messages we learn from this is that God loved his only begotten son, but he loved humanity so much that he was willing to give the son whom he loved. This is a radical theme. It's sobering to me that God loved us so much that he purchased us back with the blood of his only begotten son. That's just radical. But all that to say, so far we see a father who's about to give his son, who's only begotten and beloved, just like Jesus, get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there. And so, question, is anybody, you Bible students, where is Moriah geographically? Anybody know? Jerusalem. Do you understand that Moriah, well, see, the problem is when Abraham was there, Jerusalem wasn't there. It was just a mountain. But Moriah eventually would become what we know today as Mount Zion, where the Temple Mount is. You know, when you see a picture of Jerusalem, you see the Golden Dome of the Rock Mosque. That's Mount Moriah that became Mount Zion, that became the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which is, by the way, the very place where Jesus, the Messiah, would be sacrificed on a cross for the sins of the world. Do you see something? This is pretty radical. Thousands of years earlier, here's Abe saying, I'm going to take my son and sacrifice him. The very same location. Coincidence? Or God wins? Check it out. It gets even more radical. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him. How did Jesus get into Jerusalem when he came in? On a donkey. And when Jesus was taken up to the cross, how many men were accused with him and took them up on the cross? How many guys were beside him? Two. Just like there's two men going right there up with Isaac. And it says, Isaac, his son, and clave wood for the burnt offering and rose up from thence to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, see, there's more imagery here. I don't even have time to get into. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said in verse 5 to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. You hear what Abraham's saying? Me and Isaac, we're gonna go worship, but we're both coming back. See, even though Abraham's told to sacrifice his son, it seems that there's a hint that Abraham knows something else is going to happen, that he's not going to have to sacrifice his son because he says, we're coming back. Now, before you get too upset, because you're saying, man, God wants Abraham to sacrifice his kid. See, when you colored the picture, how old was Isaac in the picture you colored? 7, 8 years old. The little lad. That's really sad, man. It's twisted. But here's the thing. The word lad there is probably a poor translation. In fact, most scholars agree that the idea here is Isaac was probably in his young 30s. In our culture, that's like senior citizen. You know what I mean? It's like 30. Once you're past 30, you're an old man. So the idea of him being a lad, you have to understand Isaac's a full-grown man. That's the idea. Jesus was 33 when he went to the cross. There's a parallel here that we miss because of the language and the translation, but it says, and you can look that stuff up here for yourself, but I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. Verse 6, and so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. What did Jesus carry to Mount Calvary? The cross, which was made of wood, and laid it upon his son. And he took the fire in his hand. Fire speaks of judgment in the Bible, and a knife, and they both went together. And Isaac spake to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now, here's the problem. Some of your newer translations tried to clean this up as well. But it really does say God will provide himself a lamb. That's what it says. And it's kind of a confusing thing. What do you mean? Is he for himself a lamb? No. The language says he's going to provide himself a lamb. Could it be that he's saying, it's me, the Lord, who will be the sacrifice? It's all imagery pointing to Jesus. So they built the altar, bound up Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar of wood. Verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering instead of his son. And he called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides. And as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And boy, isn't that true? In the mount of the Lord it is seen. The mount of Calvary, where Jesus, that same mountain where Abraham took Isaac, would be the same place where the Messiah would come to be sacrificed. You see, this is a radical, radical picture of what happened to Jesus, God's only son. The Lord never wanted human sacrifice to be modus of operation at all. But actually, it would be God sacrificing himself so that men would not have to die. That's the story. That's how radical it is. Now go to Exodus chapter 12 real quick. Just turn to the right a little bit in your Bible, second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 12. We have another image of this lamb that is going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Same lamb that we're talking about is in chapter 12 of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, it says there in verse 1. And the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So on the Jewish calendar, this would become the new year as of this moment, Exodus chapter 12 for them. Verse 3, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, in the 10th day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And the household, if it be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Now, there's a progression here I want you to see. First, it's we see a lamb for a house. Then in verse 4, we see the lamb. And then in verse 5, we see your lamb. I hope you're in the your lamb category. Because there's a lot of people that know Jesus as a lamb. Jesus is a way to heaven. But that's not true. Jesus is the lamb who's the only way to heaven, according to Jesus himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But even more than just being the lamb, it's got to be your lamb. Hopefully you've accepted Christ and have a relationship with Jesus. You see that all right here. Jesus is the lamb. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8 says that this Passover lamb in Exodus 12 is Jesus Christ. That's what it says. So let's read on. Your lamb, verse 5, shall be without blemish. Was Jesus without blemish? He was perfect. He knew no sin. A male of the first year. One thing I did, embarrassingly, I have to admit, I was in the 4-H, and I raised a lamb. It was the year after I raised a heifer to show in the 4-H. How many of you guys were in the 4-H? Any of you? Okay, three of you, good. Yeah, Future Farmers of America, FFA. Well, before that, there's like the 4-H, and we'd raise up these animals. I had a cow that was demon-possessed, and almost killed people during the fair. I digressed down to raising a lamb. I had this little lamb with a little white mustache, called him Pierre. He looked like a little French lamb for some reason. So my French little lamb, Pierre. And I took him to show him in the fair. And here's what you do. You know, you spend a whole summer, you know, raising up your lamb, feeding him, grooming the little wool, making him all fluffy and white, and trimming him with the shears, and making everything look just right. And you become close to your little pet lamb, and you train him and teach him. You love him. And then you take him to the fair, show him, you win a ribbon, and then some company buys your lamb. And then they slit the lamb's throat and make lamb chops out of him. And the kid is scarred from that point on, fetal position in their bedroom like this for the rest of the summer. Now, for you Portlanders, if you eat meat, that's what happens, death to an animal. And that's why some of you are vegetarians. But I'm not willing to make that sacrifice. But anyway, the idea of a slain lamb, something I kind of know about. It's interesting because this was, each family had a lamb and they were to slay it by slitting the throat. This was, but it was to be a male lamb in its first year. One thing I learned in 4-H is you do butcher a lamb in the prime of its life, which is the 1 year mark. And it's interesting because you could argue that Jesus was slain at the prime of his life. Have you ever wondered what would happen if Jesus would have lived to be 50 or 60 or 70 or like John the Apostle, almost like 100 years old? What would he have been able to do? But it's interesting that Jesus was slain in the prime of his life, even as the male of the first year here. You shall take it out from the sheep, out from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. It's interesting, the language is not, they shall kill your lambs, you know, because there'd be 10,000s of lambs being slain in the Passover story. But it says here, the whole congregation shall kill it. The lamb, which is really what Jesus is. He's the lamb that was slain for all the sins of the whole world so that people could be saved. So this is all imagery that's related to that. But the idea is they'll kill it, and then, verse 7, they shall take the blood of the lamb and strike it on the two side posts on the upper post of the house wherein they shall eat it. Verse 13, and the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon to destroy you. You know, the plague was that the firstborn in all of Egypt would be killed unless the blood of the lamb would be applied to the doorposts. Can you imagine how creepy that'd be, knowing that the spirit of death was coming, and the firstborn of each household would die? That would have been a horrible thing. Let's just see what that would look like in this congregation. How many of you were either an only child or the firstborn in your household? Raise your hand. All of you would be in big trouble. That's like half of the congregation here. You'd be in big trouble unless you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Now, if I were one of you guys, fortunately, I'm the youngest in my family, I would have cared less. No, I'm just kidding. No. I didn't have to worry about that because I was the youngest. But you older, man, I'd be out there with an airless sprayer. You know what I'm saying? Shh, just make sure the whole house was red. Let alone just a little dab. You know, it's like I'd make sure. Because the spirit of death would come through, and anybody who did not have the blood on their house, they would die. That's the fact. And so it's called Passover. It's when Passover was instituted. And why was it called Passover? Because once the blood was seen of the lamb, the death would pass over that house. And so the Lord told Moses, this will be a memorial for you guys, an everlasting memorial of something greater than the lamb on that day. It was speaking of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so 1 Corinthians says to the church, us, Jesus is your Passover. What does that mean? It means that you and I are the sinner who deserve death, but when the blood of Jesus is applied, death that we deserve is passing over. We have life eternal because of Jesus. So really, the gospel of Jesus, it's all about the Lamb of God. That's why the lamb image is all throughout. And you say, okay, Brett, but I still fail to see the link between the lamb and the work of the lamb, which we were thankful for. But why would it be the wrath of the Lamb? And it's because of this. Jesus earned the right, if you would, to judge a Christ-rejecting sinful world because he said, man, I will take the wrath for you. I will take the hit for you, die on a cross, a bloody, brutal death for you so that you don't have to. But if you want to be the stubborn person that says, I reject that, that's dumb, we don't believe what the Bible says, even though our hearts and our minds are being convinced again that we are sinners in need of a Savior, but to be that hard-hearted and reject the gospel reminds me of that story of the train trestle. It was one of those like trains like we have in Portland, all of our bridges, but it was a drawbridge. And Tom brought his little son Billy to work with him. Tom was the drawbridge operator. And as the trains would go by, it was Tom's job to lower the bridge when the train so the train could go across. But then he would raise the bridge up so that the ships could go underneath on the river. And that was his job. So his little son came to work with them, little Billy, with Tom, and they brought their lunches. And they were ready to go. But Billy loved to play around the bridge. It was a fun thing. One afternoon, as the radio came through that there was a train coming. It was Tom's job to lower that trestle, lower that bridge. And so he got ready to pull the lever. But he realized that little Billy wasn't anywhere to be seen. And so he said, man, where's my son? So quickly kind of looked around and couldn't find him. And he stepped outside of his little control house there. And to his shock, to his horror, little Billy was playing on the very gears that operated that giant trestle to lower it down so the train could safely go by. And so Tom cried out, Billy! He yelled as loud as he could to try to get Billy's attention, but Billy was just playing on the gears. He didn't have time to run down because the train was coming full speed. He only had enough time to make a split decision. What do you do? Do you save your son, not lowering the bridge, having the train smash in, killing many of the passengers, if not all? Or do you lower the bridge, saving many lives, only to sacrifice your own son on the gears of the bridge? And with tears flowing down his cheeks, knowing what he had to do, Tom reached for that lever and lowered the bridge, knowing that his son was being crushed. Meanwhile, the bridge is lowered, the train comes roaring through, and Tom, with tears flowing, looking at the train as the passengers are reading their newspapers, sipping their tea. Some of them even noticed Tom there in his control house as they zoomed by, and they looked at him and waved and laughed and had no idea what had just happened. See, that's an illustration, really, of what God did for us. He put his son in the way so that we might be saved. He sacrificed his son. Otherwise, we would have been derailed. We would have been in trouble. See, that's the Lamb of God. Now, what would you say to the person who heard about that and then came to Tom weeks later, Tom still knowing that he lost his beloved son, his only begotten son, and those people that were saved in the train, there would be some who would say, thank you, thank you, thank you for the gift that you gave to us. We know it was a sacrifice. And some of them would express their gratitude. But what would you say to the guy that say, whatever, I don't know, maybe you sacrificed your son, maybe you didn't. What would you say to that person? And if you're Tom, the father, and there's evidence that what happened really did happen, and those people that are just blowing it off saying, that's not for me, I'm glad it's your path, good for you, but whatever, and you took that attitude, then I believe that father would be justified in having wrath upon a people who did not accept, did not believe, and were not thankful. See, that's the thing. When Romans chapter 1, Paul talked about those who were arrogant and prideful, who were not thankful for what God has done, but were wanting to continue living in their own sin. And the Bible says there's no excuse for those people. You know, you may not like that, but it's just the way it is. According to the Bible, God gave his son so that when his son comes and pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world, no one's going to say, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. But even the worldling, even the non-believer would say, rocks fall on us. They won't even cry out to the Lamb because you can't say anything against the Lamb. Your mouth will be shut as it pertains to the Lamb. That's why the wrath of the Lamb does work. It makes sense. He has every right to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world because he's the Lamb. So the question is he going to be the Lamb, and are you thankful, or are you going to have to look at the Lion eventually, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? I hope you're on the Lamb side. I hope you understand what Jesus has done for you, because it's giant. So the world's going to, this is going to happen according to the Bible. Revelation 6 through 19 is yet to happen. It's called the time of the tribulation. Jesus said it's going to be the worst time in history. But I believe we are not appointed to wrath, so we're going to be taken out according to the scriptures. You know what's funny is, as Bible prophecy goes, some people say, oh, you guys believe in crazy stuff about prophecy. But what's amazing is there's so much we have to talk about in the next coming weeks about what the Bible says would happen in the last days. And man, you got to be blind to not see what's going on with Russia and Israel and Syria right now. That's a biblically charged topic. What you see on CNN, Fox News, all that stuff that you're seeing right now is totally talked about in the Bible. And it has to do with the last days, as the Bible says. Iran and Israel and what's going on there. China and all kinds of things. The economy, the worldview of religion and all that stuff that's going on. Islam, it all fits into what the Bible says. This is what it's going to look like in the last days. And it says, don't be dumb about this stuff. Don't be ignorant, is the word in the King James, about these things. And so why would we blow off all the evidence and do our own thing when the Lord says you got to be saved? You got to love the Lamb, follow the Lamb. And once you realize what Jesus did, it makes you really thankful. If you're a Christian today, I'd like to invite you to celebrate and to be thankful. For God did give his son. That little story of Billy and Tom breaks down. It's not nearly what really happened. But it's funny how we hear a story like that, like, oh, what a sad story. But what Jesus did for us is so profound. That's why we go to the table of the Lord, to remember that Jesus died on our behalf, to drink the cup that's the juice that is a symbol of the blood. Then when we drink that cup, understand that the sin you committed is deserving of death, but the sin's going to be passed over because of Jesus. Communion, man, it's where it's at, to remember what Jesus did. There might be a few of you who are not saved. If you're not a Christian, the communion table means nothing to you. And I would encourage you just to not do it. But even better, I'd like to encourage you to become a Christian and come to the table and be saved. Confess Christ, that you believe that he took that hit for you. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, that is, you know, he died on the cross, he rose from the grave. If you believe that and confess that, it says you're saved. That means you just acknowledge, man, I'm a sinner, and repent from that sin. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from this day forward. It means you're perfectly forgiven. That's why we go to this table, is we confess our sins we're committing today. We confess those, and the Lord says, I'm faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can have all that burden of your sin, no matter how bad you've been. You could be the worst person in here, in this room, and a lot of you thinking, that's me. But I doubt it. If you really knew the person next to you, you'd think, oh, maybe I'm not so bad. But we're all sinners. We're all sinners. And the Lord wants to forgive you and give you a brand new start. Would you bow your heads with me and let's close out? If you're not a Christian and you'd like to become one, I'd like to give you an opportunity to accept Christ and confess Christ today. Between you and the Lord and me, I'd like to invite you to say, I want to be the guy that's thankful for what God has done. Maybe you've lived a life thinking that you're a good person and that God's going to judge you accordingly, but in your heart of hearts, you know you're not a good person. You can look good on the outside, but even your thoughts betray you as you think mean thoughts toward people. And Jesus said, man, if you even have a thought of anger in your heart toward your brother, you're guilty of murder. And if Jesus is right on that, then we're all hugely guilty and we need to be saved. God wants to forgive you and save you, but it's your choice. He doesn't force it on you. He's a perfect gentleman to invite you to be saved. If you'd like to be saved today, I'd like to invite you in. And I'm going to have you confess that you believe Jesus died on the cross, that he rose up from the grave, and that you're a forgiven sinner. That's what saves you. Not going to church, not carrying a big Bible, not being a goody two-shoes all the time. That's not what saves you. What saves you is repentance from sin, saying, I know I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and it's Jesus. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.